If you will, open your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. And once you get to that point, if you will, then put your finger at Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. Today we're going to be discussing a man that I find to be most interesting. We find his story in Numbers chapter 22. But what makes him interesting is that three times he is mentioned in the New Testament, and he is mentioned by way of warning. You know, the Bible says in Corinthians that those things which happened in the Old Testament, those things that happened to them were written for our example upon whom the end of the world is come. I believe that we're at the end of the world. I believe that the Lord Jesus is coming soon, that he's going to take his church out and he's going to judge the world. And Balaam is used three times as a point of warning. Now, in 2 Peter, which we're going to read in a few minutes, it is something referred to as the Way of Balaam. And that is the title for this evening's message, is the Way of Balaam. But in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, in rebuking the church of Pergamos, it said that they had the doctrine of Balaam. And that was an issue of rebuke for them from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again in Jude, we're told about the errors of Balaam. How he, as people were going in the way of Cain and following the error of Balaam, and in the gainsaying of Kor, as the judgments that God issued. So we want to take some time this evening and talk about Balaam. Now, we're going to lay a little bit of a groundwork here, and let me say this by way of introduction, even before we read our text. We need to understand, and you're going to find as we go through this, that as we talk about the way of Balaam, the errors of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam, that some of these messages seem to be getting awfully repetitive. I'm just saying the same thing over and over again, and in some cases I will be, and I understand that. But you need to understand this, that when God saved you, he saved all of you. He saved you body, soul, and spirit. In addition to that, he saved all of your time. He saved all of your thoughts. He saved everything. And we need to get it out of our head that there's this thing called secular and sacred. If you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything's sacred. Every thought, every deed, every action should be brought captive to Christ. Everything that we do should be conforming us into the image of his Son. That's what God has for us, to be conformed into the image of Christ, into the image of his Son. We're predestined to good works. We need to keep in mind that the way of Balaam, the errors of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam were part of one individual. And they all overlap. When you make errors and you refuse to acknowledge them, it's going to change your way. And it's going to change the way you approach doctrine or the dogmas that you must believe to operate in your life. If you have bad doctrine, you're going to have a bad way. And you're going to make even additional errors. All these things are interrelated. And everything in your life is interrelated. And everything you do will come in judgment before God as to whether it is gold, silver, and precious stones or wood, hay, and stubble. And it will have to be surveyed by fire. By the way, if you're lost, God has one commandment for you. There's no such thing as secular and sacred. Everything you do is unrighteous. It said even the plowing of the wicked is sinful. You are commanded to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're commanded to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Christian, you're commanded to seek the kingdom of God in his righteousness 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So just like our life is one unified whole that God has redeemed, or if you're lost, your life is one unified whole and it is entirely damned. God will not accept anything of you outside of Christ. He will not accept anything of you outside of repentance and a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. You have to be saved. You have to be born again before God will accept you. You are either totally saved or totally lost. There's no middle ground. You will spend eternity in heaven at peace with God the Father, or you will spend eternity in hell in torment, lonely in the darkness, ever craving hunger, or ever experiencing hunger and thirst, desires and wants, and never finding any satisfaction, just darkness and loneliness. Those are the only two choices. And as we approach Balaam and his life, we need to examine ourselves in light of that, that we are a unified whole, that God redeemed all of us. And we need to look at those things in our life that may be part of the way of Balaam and get them out. Because the way of Balaam will lead to the doctrine of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam will lead to the errors of Balaam, or vice versa. And we'll look at that as we go. But right now, let's read our text in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Now, I would see right here that God Almighty said that what Balaam's way was madness. Now, that'll be a scary thing for all of us. We need to compare ourselves to Balaam. Balaam was crazy. Balaam was insane. It was madness what he was doing. And Balaam's biggest problem was the fact that he was all wrapped up in material things. He was all wrapped up in this world. And we're going to look at that as we go along. But I want to lay a little bit of groundwork about who Balaam was. Because one of the things I noticed about Balaam as I studied him out and the way of Balaam, his background went a long way in establishing his way. So let's look at this. In Genesis, and we're going to turn to this real quick, and then this will be the last time we turn for a few minutes. In Genesis chapter 25, we see, well, first off, let's say that Balaam was of the house of Midian. He was a Midianite. That's what we find in Numbers chapter 22, he was a Midianite. And in Genesis chapter 25:1-2, we see that then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimram and Joksam and Medan and Midian and Ishva and Shua. Midian was the son of Abraham. Now, after Sarah died, after his wife died, Keturah became his wife. Now, there's some question about whether or not she was a concubine before the death of Sarah and the marriage was formalized after her death. We're not going to worry about that here. What I am concerned about is you understand that Abraham had children beyond Isaac and Ishmael after the death of Sarah, and Midian was one of them. Now, the Bible goes on to say that God, or that Abraham, as these young men grew up, as they became adults, he gave them gifts and sent them away. Now, what this is telling us, or what it's saying here, is as when Midian became an adult, he grew up, Abraham went and found him a wife. He got him married, and he set him up. I'm sure that he picked a good man to be a steward for him, and he gave him flocks of sheep and goats and cattle and all these things. He set this young man up with everything that he would need to be successful in life. He had enough sheep, enough goats, enough camels, enough mules, enough cattle, enough servants. He had tents. He had enough grain. He had everything he needed to start out in life. And as Abraham journeyed up and down the line, he finally came to a good place, and he said, Midian, you need to take your herds and your flock and your herdsmen and your things, and you need to go, off over here, and you need to stay here. I've already explained to you that God has made a promise to me, made covenants with me. I've taught you all about that, and that God wants everybody separate from Isaac. And we're going to obey God, and you're going to go over here, and you're going to live over here, and this is going to be the land of Midian. And he was outside the birthright that was promised to Isaac. And so Midian left, and so did the other brothers. So I want you to understand that Midian came from good stock. Midian was raised by Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 18, 17 through 19, and I'm going to turn over there because I think this is important for what we're doing today. Genesis chapter 18, And we're going to look at verses 17 and 19. If I can get this Bible to turn where we are. Genesis chapter 18, 17 and 19. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abram that thing of which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he would command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." What basically is happening here is God has just sent two angels to go out and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but before they leave, God says he's going to tell Abraham what he's doing. But I want you to note that God said that he knew Abraham would command his children and his household after him in the things of God. Midian was raised by Abraham, and according to the scriptures, Abraham taught him the truth. Abraham raised his boy right. And we see that even 400 years after the death of Jacob, we see in Exodus chapter 2, we see that Moses has now fled Egypt. He's fled Pharaoh, and he goes into the land of Midian. And in verse 16, "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs with water to water their father's flocks. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to rule their father, he said, 'How is it that you have come so soon today?'" And they go on to tell him, but in verse 3, it says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian." 400 years later, there is still a priest of the Most High God living in Midian and still teaching and preaching the truth. Now, we know this because when Moses comes back from his confrontations with Pharaoh, and he leads the children of Israel into Sinai, to the Mount Sinai, to receive the law, Jethro joins him there. And he rejoices over what God has done for Israel. He rejoices over what God has done for Moses. And he offers sacrifices to God prior to Aaron being appointed as priest. And Moses and Aaron and his families and the elders of Israel all join Jethro, and they eat with Jethro. Jethro was a priest of Midian, and for 400 years there was a witness in Canaan. By the way, let me say this too. God told Abraham that the Jews would serve in Egypt for 400 years because the cup of the iniquity of the Canaanites was not yet full. And God, even after he took Jacob into Israel, or took Jacob into Egypt, took the Israelites into Egypt, he left a witness in the form of the children of Midian in Canaan. And for 400 years, they apparently had kept the truth, because when Moses came back into the land, he still found priests that could teach him the things of the God of Israel. Moses knew he had come home. He learned the same thing from Jethro that he learned from his mother as she nursed him. He knew he was in the presence of someone who worshipped the God of Israel. Balaam was a Midianite. Now, I'm going to say this, and this is an issue that a lot of people take. I personally believe that Balaam was a saved man. I believe that at some point in time in his life, he, through the agencies of Jethro or someone else, came to a saving knowledge of the God of Israel. And I believe that he was called as a prophet by the God of Israel. And I believe at one point in his life, he spoke the truth according to the word of God to the people of Midian. Now, I don't know what I'm going to speculate on what caused him to change here in a moment, but I want to clearly understood. I believe, and even here in 2 Peter, it talks about, that he went astray, that he left the path of righteousness, that what he did was madness. But God continually, when Midian, when Balaam prayed, God answered him. when Balaam was doing what God didn't want him to do, what God forbid him to do, God still interacted with Balaam and tried to correct him. But most of all, no matter how far Balaam got down the path, when God spoke, Balaam obeyed. Now, when I say that, he told Balak, he said, I can't curse Israel if God blesses them. I can't say anything other than what God lets me say. And he stood by that. Now, that's the only thing he stood on. But he stood by that. I personally think that Balaam was a saved man. I think that Balaam was a prophet of the living God. But I think Balaam was a man who got too attached to the world. And I want to look a little bit now about the nation that he was living in, where he was at 400 years after the death of Jacob. Surrounding Midian were the lands of the Amorites, or Ammon, and the children of Moab. These were the children of, their origins were not nearly as good as Midian's. Midian was raised in the tents of Abraham, and he heard the truth. Moab and his brother, Ammon, were the results of a drunken orgy between Lot and his two daughters. And each of his daughters bore Lot a son, Ammon and Moab. And they dwelt around Midian. Now, Lot was a righteous man who vexed his soul with the filthiness of the conversations of Sodom. The Bible says that. The Bible says that Lot was a righteous man. A just man. But his daughters were Sodomites. His daughters were born and raised in Sodom. His daughters should have been left in Sodom, really. But he brought them with him. And their idea was, you know, let's get dad drunk and we'll have sex with dad and we'll have children, because all the men of Sodom are, God destroyed all the men of Sodom and there's no one for us now. Now that was a lie in and of itself. Instead of staying in that cave, Lot could have walked about a half a day and been back with Uncle Abraham and been in a place of safety and been in a place where his daughters would have been safe. But he didn't do that. He stayed in that cave looking over the ruins of everything. The smoldering wreckage of Sodom and Gomorrah and the city of the plains. And he kept his daughters there with him. And the one thing he had plenty of was booze. And he was drunk. And they were Sodomites. And so we have Ammon and Moab. It is no wonder then that the children of Lot became pagans, just like the Canaanites around them. Now understand this. The Canaanite religion was one that was based on Baal and based on fertility gods. In the religion of the Canaanites, children were sacrificed by fire. They burned children to death. That religion hasn't went away. We have plenty of that going on in the abortion mills today, where they literally inject chemicals into the woman's womb to burn the child to death and then vacuum it out, tear it into pieces and vacuum it out. Just like the Babylonian, or just like the Canaanites that worship Baal. You had every conceivable sexual perversion went on in the temple of Baal and their fertility rites. Men with men, women with women, men and women with animals. The priests were temple prostitutes. I mean, these people were utterly reprobate. These people were so far gone that all God could do is tell Israel to go into the land and wipe them out to the last man, woman, and child, from the oldest to the youngest. They were utterly and completely corrupt. And the children of Ammon and the children of Moab were part of it. And they surrounded Midian. Now, this is important. We need to understand today as believers that we are surrounded by the reprobate. We are surrounded by the utterly corrupt. We are surrounded by people who hate God and His Christ. And they're going to hate us. And there's nothing that we can do that is legitimate before God to change that. As I said, every thought should be captive. Every action should be subject to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We should be filled with the Spirit. We should be led of the Spirit. We should pray without ceasing. We should constantly be seeking the things of God, and the world has already utterly rejected God. They hate God. They no longer want to retain Him in His knowledge, and you are a billboard for that which they hate the most. All the lies, all the deceptions, all the vain imagining that they do, that they call a society, that they call a philosophy, if you're living according to the Scriptures, you're a signpost that says everything I'm doing is a lie. Everything I'm doing is vain. They have hope and I have none. So, Ammon and Moab did everything they could to influence Midian. And we need to understand that we're in a world today where that is exactly what is happening. The hypocrisy of the press, the hypocrisy of the world amazes me. I saw a sign today. I was looking at a thing, an article, and there's all these women standing around. Keep my boss out of my bedroom. Well, okay, fine. I don't think your boss belongs in your bedroom. But I don't think that if you want your boss out of your bedroom, the best way to do it is make sure that your boss is not paying for what goes on in your bedroom. What's wrong with that? Now, they want him to pay for their sin. They want him to pay for their abortions. They want their employer to pay for their contraception. They want their employer to pay for it. But when he says, no, I'm not going to do that, say, oh, no. You stay out of my business. What I do is my business. Well, what he pays for is his. The world is full of hypocrites. Everything in this world is a vain imagining that leads to death. And we need to understand that. Everything in Moab, everything in Ammon led to death. And God had pronounced his judgment upon them. And Balak knew it. So there you have it. There is a priest promoting the truth and teaching the truth in Midian. There is a true prophet in Midian. But they are constantly being influenced by the ungodly. And these people say, hey, we're members of the family. We're cousins. I mean, we're not like those Canaanites down there that, you know, we're not even related to. We're cousins. We're family. Lot, Abraham, we're cousins. You know, Ishmael and Esau. Hey, we're all one big happy family. Why aren't you over here with us? Why are you staying so far away from us? That's what's going on here. Now, that being said, Balaam had a way. Now, the first thing that I notice about Balaam, when we talk about the way of Balaam, is that it was apparently well known that Balaam had no separation. Balaam wasn't interested in separation. Apparently, neither was Midian. When everything came up, I mean, you know, Midian, Israelites were cousins. We're a whole lot closer kin than we were to you and Lot. And Balak's got a problem. And in Numbers 22, we start looking at this. Verse 4, and Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all around about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zophar, was the king of Moab at this time. Wait a minute. Whoa. Jethro, the priest of Midian, was at Sinai. He offered sacrifices. Moses was his son-in-law. Hey, Moses is coming home. And look, he's bringing Israel with him. Look what God has done. Look what our God has done for Israel. But now here they are. They're over there with Midian. See, there was no separation left. There was no separation left. The Midianites should have followed their priest. But their elders weren't going to do that. Their elders were going to go follow Balak. No separation. There's no separation in the church today. You know, it amazes me when I look around. I hear pastors, and I travel quite a bit, and I listen to things on the internet, and I read constantly. And I hear and I read these pastors, and they're talking about, the differences are minor. they really don't matter, and we don't need to be separated from each other. You know, God's all about unity. No, he isn't. God's a great separator. The first thing he did was separate the waters from the waters from the waters, and then he separated the land from the waters, and then he separated light from darkness, and then he separated, you know, then not only that, he put the sun for the day and the moon for the night. God's a great separator. God went to great lengths to show Adam that he was not part of the animal kingdom before he created his wife for him, before he created Eve. He made sure that Adam knew that he was separate from everything else. God is not into unity unless it is based upon his word. God is only in unity when it's based upon Calvary and the finished work of Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Anything that doesn't start there is false. I heard a well-known international minister that I had followed from the time I was in college. He made the statement that the greatest Christian of the 20th century was John Paul. I about lost my teeth. Here's a man that prayed to the Virgin Mary and thought that she could get him into heaven. Here's a man that taught billions a false doctrine concerning a non-existent immaculate virgin, fairy tales, which are the basis of Roman Catholicism. And here's this man, a Baptist, one of my true, that spoke at the college where I went when I was a student, has now wandered off on the way of Balaam, and he's all yoked up now telling everybody how the Catholics are wonderful. And, well, if they want to pray to Mary, God understands. No, he doesn't. God won't share his glory with anybody. And I have news for you. You can't pray to non-existent saints. You can't pray to a non-existent Mary and expect to get the ear and heart of God. Period. If the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, what do you need with someone else? God is with you. He is in your spirit. He is with you in his spirit. What do I need with angels? What do I need with saints? It's all a lie. And here you have the elders of Midian confronted with Balak, and they apparently agree with him. There's no separation. There's no separation in the way we talk, the way we act, the way we do. Well, I mean, you know, I'm sure that if you were out there on the plains right now and you could see them, you couldn't tell the Moabite from the Ammonite from the Midianite. They all look the same. And that's a shame. And it's that way in the church today. You go into a church today, they all look the same. It amazes me the changes that I've seen over the last 40 years. Men dress like men. Put some clothes on. Present yourself as a viable witness of Jesus Christ. I had a guy tell me recently, said, well, you're all hung up on clothes. Clothes have nothing to do with whether or not you're saved. You're right. Clothes have nothing to do with whether or not you're saved, but they certainly do have a lot to do with whether or not you're an effective witness. And, you know, I about had a group talk me into that one time that, you know, well, you know, you need to get out of that tie and you need to get out of that suit and you need to get out of all this and relax. Put on your golf shirt. Put on a pair of jeans, shoes, and people will relate to you better. And I really was about the point I was going to buy it. Because, I mean, anytime I was anywhere around a church or around a meeting, I always had a tie on, usually had a jacket. Always wore dress clothes. I still don't own a pair of jeans. Well, I've got overseas in Zambia where we work over there. I've got jeans from when we're working on some of the projects. I've got carpenter's jeans, but you know, by and large, everything I've got is dress clothes. And one night, I was about to point, okay, fine, we'll get rid of the tie, get rid of the jacket. I'm in Rome, do as the Romans. Take this attitude. And that night, we were sitting at a table in a restaurant. I believe it was a Denny's. And there's a bunch of us. I mean, everyone at the table is either a pastor or a pastor's wife. Two or three of us were missionaries and our wives. And I'm the only one at the table with a tie. Everybody else is in their golf shirts and their jeans and their tennies and all this. And I mean, you know, and nobody was nasty or dirty. They were all clean and neat. And we're sitting there. We're talking about the mission field and we're talking about the things in the churches and we're talking about the things of God. And we're having great fellowship and we're just really, really having a good time. And this young woman comes up to me and she said, sir, She said, I realize that I hope I'm not interrupting, but I know that you're a preacher, and I really need to talk to a pastor. I've got some problems, and I really need to talk to a pastor. Is there some way I can talk to you? And I'm sitting here, and it dawns on me, you know, there's at least 15 preachers, pastors here at this table. I'm a missionary going halfway around the world, but when this girl wanted to talk to a minister, when she wanted to come talk to a preacher, she came to the guy in a suit, not the guys in the tennies and the t-shirts. And I introduced her to a couple of pastors there in town, and I assured her that these men could help her and that these men would help her. And they did. But the point was, how you dress and how you present yourself in public affects your witness. And if there's somebody out there that God is dealing with, and there's someone out there that's got a problem, there's someone out there with a spiritual problem, then you need to have on the uniform so that they can say, that is the man that can help me. And if you look like them, they're not going to buy it. Because they know they're wrong. They know that they need to repent. You think about it. By the way, ladies, you ladies, you're out here on... I have people ask me, said, how do you deal with naked Africans? The same way I deal with naked Americans. They said, naked Americans? I said, yeah, have you been to the beach or the swimming pool lately? Women wearing less on the beach. Honest to goodness, I was going over some laws in North Carolina. Women can wear less on the beach than prostitutes can wear. The prostitutes have to wear more in strip clubs in North Carolina than they have to wear on the beach in North Carolina. And that's truth. That's crying shame. And it's not just lost women doing it. It's saved women doing it. I mean, you know, everybody, well, that's the appropriate dress. No, it isn't. Ladies get mad at their husbands. These girls get mad at their boyfriends. Well, you're looking at that young girl. Well, instead of getting mad at him, why don't you go and tell her to put some clothes on and quit dressing like a prostitute? Let's get some separation back in things. Let's get to the point that people say, well, I don't want to be part of those old fanatics down there. You know, these Midianites and the Moabites, they were looking down here at the tabernacle. Here's Israel. They're all lined up around the tabernacle. And they see this column of fire by night and this pillar of cloud by day as the glory of God rests on the tabernacle. And they're all saying, we don't want to be down there with those fanatics. We don't want to be down there with that altar. We don't want to be down there with that guy with that, you know, thumping that Bible. And we don't want to look like him. And no one in the church wants to look like us either. There's no separation. There's no separation in where we go. There's no separation in the entertainment. There's no. I don't understand how saved people can have cable in their house. I really don't. I certainly don't understand how you can have Cinemax and Showtime and all that garbage. That's nothing but sodomites and worse. I don't see how I don't understand. There's no separation. And that was the way of Balaam. There was no separation. Balaam was called a soothsayer. Balaam was called, Numbers chapter 22, when Balak decides to go to Balaam, it says here that, verse 6, now come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land, for I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian, these people who had a true priest of God, these people who had a true prophet of God, departed with the rewards of divination in their hands. That means that they knew just exactly how much money it would cost to get Balaam to curse Israel. They knew how much he charged for his services. There's no separation here. The so-called people of God, the people of Midian, the sons of Abraham, are now just as corrupt or acting just exactly like the sons of Ammon and the sons of Moab, who were the result of a drunk with two sodomite daughters. No separation. And this was the world of Balaam. And this was Balaam's way. Because when they came to Balaam, he should have sent them packing. I don't have anything to do with you pagans. I don't have anything to do with the prophets of Baal. I don't have anything to do with your murdering your babies in fires and your temple prostitutes. I don't have anything to do with this. I'm a prophet of the Most High God. I'm a prophet of God who's righteous and holy, who makes promises and keeps them. What have I got to do with you? But what does he say? Verse 8, and he said unto them, now this is the prophets, this is the people of Moab and the people of Midian that's come to him, making him an offer. And he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. No separation. We look like the world. We act like the world. We entertain ourselves with the world. We go to the same places as the world. No separation. We have no power with God. America's in the mess it's in today. World missions are in the mess they're in today because we have no separation. Second thing I want to look at here very quickly, because I'm running out of time, is in the way of Balaam, is, well, one, there's no separation. There's no difference between me and the world. I can live any way I want to live, walk any way I want to walk, do anything I want to do, and God's going to accept me just like I am. God loves me. That's the way of Balaam. I don't have to be separate from the world. I can look like them. I can act like them, whatever. The second thing I want you to see in the way of Balaam that makes the way of Balaam is he's very ecumenical. You see, when a prophet asked God something, God spoke. Now, sometimes he spoke in dreams. Sometimes he spoke in visions. But God spoke directly to his prophets, and he gave Balaam very specific instructions. He spoke to Balaam. But, you know, I'm sure Balaam, it said that, you know, he talks about the madness of the prophet, how he loved the wages of unrighteousness. The Bible says here that Balaam forsook the right way. He made a choice. The way of Balaam always involves a choice. He made a choice. There's a right way and a wrong way. And Balaam knew the right way. He was the prophet of God. You say, well, Balaam didn't have a Bible. Balaam didn't have, well, he didn't. But, you know, Paul didn't have a Bible either. And Paul told the Galatians that he didn't learn the gospel from man, nor was it given to him anybody. He learned from direct revelation of Jesus Christ. If you don't have a Bible, if a man didn't have a Bible, God would reach him. And God spoke to Balaam. Balaam made a willful choice to leave the right way, to end his separation. He didn't run down there to Israel with Jethro. He stayed in Midian. There's money in Midian. There ain't nothing down there. You know, when Jethro joined himself to Aaron, Aaron became the priest. Jethro lost his job. Jethro lost his place. And Balaam wasn't about to lose his place. Balaam's made a choice here. He has forsaken. He didn't lose it. He didn't misplace it. He intentionally walked off the right path. Same thing, you know, you're going down the interstate and you see an exit. And you know it's the wrong exit, and you know it's the wrong place, and you get off on it anyway. You can't say, well, I got lost. No, you didn't. You ended up in the mess you're in because that's what you chose to do. And that's what Balaam did. It also said that he had went astray. Once you leave the right path, there is no path. I've learned that in Africa many, many times. There's a reason there is a path. And when you get off of it in that elephant grass, you're in trouble. Because the grass is over your head and you can't see anything. And then when you get to a point where you can see, you still can't find the path simply because you can't. It's covered up by the elephant grass. You just can't see. Once you forsake the right way, once you willfully choose to abandon the truth and go the wrong way, then I guarantee you, only God's going to put you back on the right path. You're going to have to go and confess your sins. You're going to have to go and allow him to put you back on the right path, because you're never going to find it yourself. You're like a ship without an anchor and without a rudder. You're just going to blow whichever way the wind goes. And that will always blow you onto the rock and into shipwreck. But anyway, Balaam is very ecumenical. Balaam was a prophet of the Most High God. Balaam spoke the word of God. He had a reputation of being the man of God. Balak, the king of Moab, had heard of him. He had a reputation. He said, I know that if you bless someone, they're blessed. And if you curse someone, they're cursed. Whatever you say will happen. And now I need your help. My gods won't help me. My gods can't help me. I've looked this situation over. You're the only one that can do anything for me. And instead of Balaam telling him to go away, he just yoked right up with him. Oh, yeah, come on in here, lodge tonight, and I'll go talk to God for you. What is there to talk about? He knew that God had already condemned Canaan. He knew that God had already pronounced his judgment on the sins of these people. But Balaam had settled down in the world. You see, they knew how much Balaam charged. Said they had the price of divination in their hand, remember? They knew what he charged. See, Balaam, he hung out his sign. He's necumaniac. He didn't have the sign of the prophet of the Most High God. He probably had a sign out there that said, you know, astrology done here. And he looked at those priests of Baal and all them, and every day they're sacrificing a sheep or a lamb or a bullock or something, and they're taking the entrails out, and they're playing with them a little while, the intestines and the liver and the kidneys, and then they come up and they announce their prophecies from what they call the auguries. Divination was where they would try to scry in a mirror or use lots or what we would call dice today to forecast the future. They used the stars, and he had his sign out. He was a soothsayer, because I mean, if they brought you a sheep and you sacrificed it and you read the auguries and its intestines, well, when they left, you had the skin of the sheep. You could skin that sheep out. You had a beautiful piece of leather that was very valuable. Plus, you ate very well that day. And if you kept it general, nobody going to catch you. And if they ask you a specific question, then you run and ask God. And apparently, God at some point was still answering Balaam. He answered him here for Balak. Balaam's way was to settle down in the world and imitate the world and yoke up with the world. Not only he abandoned separation, he became willfully involved in the false religion and the false participating in the false religions, or at least appearing to, for the sake of profit. He's a soothsayer. He's not just a prophet, he's a soothsayer. He practices magic. Now, folks, we don't need any of that in our churches. I hear people today in the churches talking about how we need to have all this unity. The only unity God's interested in is the unity of the cross and the death around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only unity God is interested in is the unity of doctrine and belief and action by people who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Anybody that's not in that part of the family, anybody that's not part of that family, hey, we can't be unified with them. The modern denominations, I'm a member of a Baptist church, an independent Baptist church. We are not a part of the convention. I know there's a lot of good people in Southern Baptist Convention and some of the other conventions, but they refuse to separate themselves from reprobates and false prophets like Rick Warren and Joel Osteen. They refuse to stand up in their pulpit and tell their people they need to quit listening to people like Joyce Myers and Hagen and all that bunch of the Word of Faith movement. They, you know, well, I teach the Bible and the Holy Spirit will direct them. No, you're their pastor. You're their teacher. You're the one supposed to tell them. That's not true. That's false doctrine. That's a false prophet, and you shouldn't be listening to it. You shouldn't bring it into your house. But we don't do that. We're very ecumenical. I read an article about a Presbyterian church that was going to end up paying the Synod millions of dollars for property that they had built and paid for because their church decided they just absolutely could not be part of a group that ordained women and sodomites and everything else into the ministry and endorsed everything. And they took their church out and they became pure and they did the right thing before God. I'll say that for them. And I respect their pastor and I respect their people. The only problem I have is they've been having this argument for 20 years. Why didn't you leave 20 years ago? These churches that you know, you can't be ecumenical. United Methodist Church has adopted and accepted every corrupt and unclean thing and denied every portion of Scripture. The head of the theology department at Duke University a number of years ago made the statement that anybody that thought Jesus Christ was born of a virgin was a fool. He's a fool. and the people that are still putting money in that, the saved people that are still so ignorant of the scriptures and so ignorant of the truth that they're still putting money into that. There is no place for any ecumenical movement. Folks, if they're not saved, they're not your family. They're not your brethren. God's a great separator, and you just will separate now because He's going to separate you in eternity. The way of Balaam was to reject any form of separation from anybody. The way of Balaam, the truth, the way of Balaam was the choice to abandon the right way and to be adrift in a sea of iniquity. The way of Balaam was to choose to go astray and to accept every wind of doctrine. Balaam became a tree who's without fruit, whose roots were dead. He became a cloud without water, without rain. Balaam turned his back on the living God because he wanted money. He wanted a place in this world. Now, in our next meeting, we're going to talk about the doctrine of Balaam and where his real problems came in. But understand this. Today, as we stand here today, many of us are in the way of Balaam because we have chosen to lead the right way. We know what the Bible says, but we're going to do it our way. We know those people aren't biblical, but, you know, God loves them. And, well, it's just not up to me to tell them the truth. And you know, I don't want them upset with me. I don't want them mad at me. Hey, folks, if you don't tell them, they're going to die and go to hell. Your job is to be a witness for Jesus Christ, to worry about His truth and to seek His kingdom and His righteousness. Not to worry about the feelings of people who have already rejected Christ. There is no hope for us. There is no hope for the church unless we as believers, pastors, teachers, Sunday school teachers, deacons, trustees, the man on the pew, unless we abandon the way of Balaam and let God take us back to the right way, and we are willing to stand upon the truth, to cut ourselves off from the world, to separate ourselves from the world, and let everything that we say, do, and think reflect Jesus Christ. And those things that we find in our life that don't reflect Jesus Christ, we repent of them, we confess them, and we let Christ cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us pray.